I want to welcome you here. Welcome to Faith Community Church, whether you're here with us in person or online, and also wish you a happy Halloween. I want to remind you a couple things about Halloween that you may or may not know. First of all, Halloween originally, or you know, one of the possible explanations for it is that it came from a holiday or a celebration called All Hallows Eve. And this was actually started as a Christian holiday to celebrate or honor the martyrs who had died, Christian martyrs. And then it kind of got blended with some Celtic celebrations, and it was celebrating All Hallows Mass or Day, and then All Hallows Eve became Halloween. And so that's kind of where we get that name from and some of the origins to it. But then another thing that we are actually celebrating today, or if you remember a little bit of your history, is that on October 31st, 1517, is the day that Martin Luther supposedly hung the 95 theses to the doors of the Catholic Church. And so Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, the German theologian guy, way back when, really starting the Protestant Revolution, trying to reform the Catholic Church from within, but of course they didn't want to listen to him, and so it branched off a whole different group of Christianity, and that's why we are here today. We are part of that kind of Protestant Reformation branch. So that's also something that we celebrate on Halloween, though it tends to get lost with the costumes and the candy and the pumpkins and all those things. But an important thing, I think, for us to remember this weekend. I want to tell you today what we're going to be doing. We're going back into 1 Corinthians. If you remember, way back in March, we had to cut the series short. We were almost done. We got all the way to chapter 14, and there's only 16 chapters in the book. And then we closed down, and we hadn't talked about that for a while. And so today we're going back to that, and we'll have about three sermons where we finish up 1 Corinthians. So today we're going to be doing the first part of chapter 15. Next week we'll do the second part, and then the third week we'll finish up with chapter 16. And so I just felt like, you know what, this is unfinished business for us, and it's been so long that we really need to do that. Before I get into that, though, I'm going to give you a quick review of what we had talked about before we shut down, and what the first 14 chapters of Corinthians are about. And then at the end today also, just as a reminder, we are taking communion, and so if you're watching at home, I encourage you to gather those elements and get those ready so that you can join us in taking communion today. Now, why don't we start out first with a prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you that we can gather together. I thank you, Lord, for your work and activity in the world. I pray, Jesus, that you would bless us as we pay attention to your word today, that you would speak to us as we take communion, Lord, that you would renew our strength in you, that you would continue to guide us. I pray, Lord, especially this week, that you would hold our nation together, that you would watch over us and protect us from unrest and violence and just people not feeling happy with the results of the election. Please guide that, Lord. We pray that the results, Lord, would be honoring and glorifying to you, and we trust that no matter what, you are still in control, and we thank you for that. Please speak to us now through your word, Lord, I pray. Amen. All right, let me see if my clicker's up and working. Not getting anything yet. All right, here we go. So first of all, again, doing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first part of that, I want to give you a little bit of a review and just remind you that the book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to a group of house churches in the city of Corinth. Corinth was an important city that the Roman Empire had kind of rebuilt or relaunched because it was a port city. And so the ships coming in from the east could drop off their goods, and then it would either be carried up north through the roads, or they'd actually could carry it across the land. There's a narrow strip of land about 3 miles wide where they could carry it across, load it onto other ships, and then those ships could take it further north and further west. And because of this, there was a lot of money to be made in Corinth, and it attracted a lot of people, namely ex-soldiers or ex-slaves, and then all kinds of artisans and merchants and businessmen. It was a very eclectic city, but they were very proud of their knowledge, their gnosis, and just really prided themselves on being intelligent and open-minded. They would follow different orators and speakers and philosophers, and they thought this made them special and wise, and that was something they bragged about regularly, and it even infected the church we see in the book. There was also lots of other gods and idols and temples all throughout Corinth. They had all the Roman and Greek gods, and then they had also welcomed in a bunch of gods from the East and foreign religions, and so they also prided themselves in being very open-minded in terms of their religious beliefs. But then the city itself was very licentious, lots of immorality, prostitution, drunkenness, things like that, and so we see those things also infiltrate the church. In the first section of 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically addresses different reports that he got from some people who had come out of the church, who had traveled to visit him. And of course, he had planted that church, but then as he traveled away, some people came and were like reporting about the church. And some of the problems they faced were divisions in the church, people kind of bragging about following Apollos or Paul, and then kind of putting each other down. There was disorderly conduct. We had a story of a guy who had an adulterous relationship with his stepmom, and then there was rampant immorality. Paul confronts adultery, homosexuality, greed, stealing, lying, all kinds of other sins, and so he spends a lot of time addressing those things first. The next thing that he does in chapters 7 through 16 is he responds to questions that the church had, the different issues that they had written to him about. And so he answers different questions about marriage. He spends a number of chapters talking about food sacrificed to idols. There was impropriety in worship that people had questions about, specifically about tongues and prophecy and how that was being used. People who were misusing communion. And then tucked in there is a chapter on love and how we need to follow God's example to us and the kind of love that he gives to us we need to show to one another. And at the end of chapter 14, then, he kind of concludes by reminding us that we must do everything in love. And in verse 40, he says, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so don't do anything that would take away from the gospel message or the worship that you are meant to be experiencing and participating in church. And so that is kind of where we finished last time we were in this book. Now today in chapter 15, Paul is going to address an issue that has come up, and we're not really sure if this is something they wrote to him about or something that he just heard about or knew about. But he saves this issue kind of towards the end of Corinthians. And as we heard from Chris a couple weeks ago, Paul often would place his most important things at the beginning and the end. And so this issue here, I believe he saved to the end because it's such a big deal. And what we're going to see is that this issue impacts the rest of life for the Corinthians. And so he saves this issue. And what has happened is that there is a false teaching that has infiltrated the church. People who have been spreading this teaching and this lie or this false doctrine that basically says there's no resurrection from the dead. There's no afterlife. So we're going to look at that today and see what Paul responds to. But in verse 1, he starts off by saying, I want to remind you. And the verb there that he used for remind you means I want you to know. And he's using that word gnosis again, to point out once again that you guys think you know all the answers. You think you're very intelligent. You think you're very smart, Corinthians, but I want you to know something. And he's reminding them of the gospel. So it's something that they should already know, that they should be firm and secure in, and yet they've drifted from it. They've wandered from it. So he's pointing out to them, look, you don't have all the answers, and you're erring in your knowledge. So I want you to know about this gospel. He then says in verse 2, it's by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. It's only salvation if you hold on to the one true gospel, the gospel I preach to you, not any other. Verse 3 through 11, then, he summarizes the gospel for them. And theologians believe that what he's actually doing is presenting an early form of a creed. So just like we have the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, it's almost like Paul here is restating or reemphasizing this early creed here, especially verses 3 through 5, where these statements are very important statements for our faith, crucial beliefs for our faith, and the wording of them are very particular, and they're aimed at refuting different teachings or false doctrines going around. So he starts off by saying, here's the gospel. First of all, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So in those phrases, in that wording, there's some really important truths. First of all, he calls Jesus the Christ. So he believes Jesus is the Messiah. Then he says that he clearly died. There was a group in those days called the Docetists, and they believed that Jesus hadn't actually died because Jesus wasn't actually a human being. He was just kind of some kind of spiritual revelation of God walking around the earth, and so he couldn't die because he wasn't physically a human being. And Paul here says, no, Jesus was fully human, and we know that because he totally died. His body expired. He then explains that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus came as an atonement for us, paying the price that we ourselves could not pay. This refutes the fact that Jesus is just any other man, because no other man could die for our sins. It would take God to pay that price for us. And so already in just the first two words, Paul has proved that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And then it says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, meaning that this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Jesus came fulfilling the law, fulfilling the prophets. Everything that was spoken before has now found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the Messiah fulfilling all of those things. Verse 4 then goes on and says that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures again. And so the fact that Paul mentions he was buried again emphasizes that he really died. It reminds us that he didn't just pass out or faint, right? Some people will kind of circulate that rumor, oh, Jesus didn't die, he was just in a coma. No, he was really dead, and he was really buried, and he stayed in that grave, 2.5 days or so from Friday to Sunday, and so he really was dead. It wasn't just a fake, and nobody stole his body, because what happened next is that he rose from the dead. He literally and physically came back to life. And again, this is all in confirmation of the scriptures, of the Old Testament. We're not really sure which scriptures Paul is referring to here because we don't really have any prophecies that say that Jesus would rise exactly on the third day. But clearly, Paul is saying this is in fulfillment of everything that has gone before. Now from there, he then explains that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses. First of all, he appeared to Peter, then to the rest of the disciples. Then there were crowds of people, over 500 people that he appeared to. We don't know where Paul gets that number. There's nothing in the Gospels that specifically mentioned 500 people. We obviously saw that Jesus spent around 40 days after his resurrection revealing himself to people. And so possibly Paul and the other apostles had made some kind of count of how many eyewitnesses were there. And there are around 500 eyewitnesses. And this is really important also because it shows us that this wasn't just a conspiracy by the disciples spreading false rumors, that there were 500 other people other than the disciples who had physically seen him and are eyewitnesses of this. In those days, it would take 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm a testimony. Well, here we have more than 500 witnesses confirming that they actually saw and met with and talked to Jesus after he had resurrected. So Paul, again, is just proving that all of these facts are true. From then, he says that Jesus appeared to James. And James is supposed to be what we believe Jesus' brother or half-brother, I guess. And James, throughout Jesus' life, was very skeptical of Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was quite outspoken about this. But Jesus revealed himself to James, and after that, James became a believer and actually became one of the leaders of the church. And so the fact that James, who didn't believe before, then became a believer is, again, proof that Jesus, the story of Jesus resurrecting isn't just a conspiracy, isn't just a lie being spread. Paul then, of course, mentions that Jesus revealed himself to him. And he himself was an opponent of Christianity, going around killing Christians and persecuting Christians and arresting them. And so the fact that an enemy of Christianity has now been converted, again, solidifies the fact and the proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Paul then finishes in verse 11 by saying, "So whether it is I or the other apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." In other words, these are the facts. This is the one true gospel. And remember, when I came to you and preached to you, Corinth, and gave you the gospel for the first time, you received it because it came with great power with the Holy Spirit. And you felt that, and you knew it was true. And that is what your salvation is based on. And he's confronting them and telling them, how dare you stray from this one true gospel and begin to believe false doctrines or false teachings about this? This is the one truth that we all testify to. This is the one true gospel. Then we go into the next section. In verse 12, Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And this is the false teaching that was going around. Some people were starting to say there is no resurrection from the dead, or there is no afterlife in terms of a physical experience of an afterlife. Now, let me give you a little bit of historical context for this. There's a number of different teachings going around kind of the Roman Empire and around Corinth in those days. One of them with the Greeks, started by Plato, was that when you died, your body was completely dead and rotted, but your soul would just become this disembodied soul kind of floating around. So that was a Greek belief that Plato had passed on. Another belief during those times from the Epicureans was that there was no afterlife at all. And when you died, that was it. And so they taught, eat, drink, and be merry. Just live life for today, because there's nothing after this. So just enjoy your life while you can. Another teaching that started to surface around this time was with the Gnostics. Gnosticism really didn't grow up until a little bit later, but there's already hints of this Gnostic teaching going on that basically believed that the material world, anything physical that we experience, was evil. And so the afterlife was all about getting free of the physical evils that we were trapped by in this life. And so they didn't believe that anything material would happen afterwards, that again, the afterlife was just kind of this spiritual thing. And the only way to really enjoy that was if you had this special gnosis, special knowledge of Jesus, who again wasn't really God. He was just kind of this weird prophet or revelation. And so they believed that there's no real afterlife in terms of a material, physical resurrection. And Paul is saying here that if these things are true, then our faith, our belief are in vain. And he goes on and he's going to prove why that is. And he has seven different reasons why the resurrection, or why resurrection from the dead or a physical afterlife has to be true. The first one is this. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there's no afterlife or kind of a physical experience in heaven, then Jesus hasn't been raised. Then it's not possible that Jesus could have come back to life. And we saw him and touched his body and he ate food and we saw him in a resurrected form. And if there's no resurrection, then that can't be true. Number two, he says, and if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our preaching is false, right? Everything we've taught you hinges on the fact that we saw a resurrected Jesus. And so what are we teaching you if that isn't possible? It must all be a lie. Number three, if our teaching is false and in vain, then your faith isn't false or is false or in vain. Then your whole conversion experience was a sham, was fake. Everything you experienced in the Holy Spirit isn't true either. Number four, then not only is your faith false, but now we are guilty of blaspheming against God. We've been telling you that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then he doesn't really have power over death, then he isn't really God, and therefore what we've been saying about God is false, and so we are guilty of blaspheming against God. Number five, he says, and if all of that is true, then you are still dead in your sins, right? We are dead in our sins because we've been sinning against the law as Jews. But you, as Gentiles, are dead in your sins because salvation hasn't been extended to you. And so there's no hope for you. You're still dead in your sins. Number six, not only that, but then all those who died before us, the Christian martyrs, other family members who have died, they've been completely lost, right? They didn't get to go to heaven and aren't waiting for us in heaven. Instead, they have completely perished. And he uses a couple different words here. When he's been talking about dying up till now, he uses the term fallen asleep. And so it's kind of this imagery of people dying, falling asleep, and then you wake up in heaven, a resurrected person, resurrected body. And here he doesn't use that word. Here he uses perishes. He says your body and your whole soul, everything is just completely lost, annihilated, gone. There's nothing afterwards. And so all of our loved ones that have died are now just gone. There's nothing left of them. And then number seven, he says, and if there is no resurrection, no afterlife, no heaven, then as apostles, as servants or ministers for the Lord, then we are completely wasting our time. In verse 19, he says, we are to be pitied more than anybody else. Here we are sacrificing ourselves for the gospel, working ourselves to the bone for the gospel, giving up our own comforts, our own freedoms, our own rights, facing rejection and pain and beatings and imprisonments. And if we're doing all that and none of this is true, then what a waste of our time. We are to be pitied more than anybody else. But then verse 20, he goes on and says, but there is a resurrection from the dead. And we know that because Jesus himself rose from the dead. And he calls Jesus here the first fruits. And this is a farming term or a harvest term, that when the crops would grow up and there would be fruit on the trees, that the farmers would gather those first fruits, the first crops to rise up a little bit earlier. And this would be evidence that they were going to have an even bigger crop later on. And of course, in Leviticus, you were commanded to return or give your first fruits, your tithe, to God, to the temple. And this was a sign of trust in God that he would provide what you need with the rest of the harvest. And so he's calling Jesus here the first fruit. Jesus is kind of this first evidence of a much greater harvest of souls to come. And Jesus is that first evidence. He then describes Jesus as kind of being the opposite of Adam. In Adam, we have death. Through his sin, death was brought into the world, and we all inherited the sin nature. But in Jesus, we receive life. He gives us forgiveness of sins, and we are now considered a new creation. He then goes on to describe the end times, or kind of what's called the parousia here, which is basically Jesus's second coming. And parousia is a word that describes kind of a king coming into his glory and parading down to take up his throne. And he says, here's how this is all going to happen. First, Jesus needed to die and rise again. Then, when he comes again, all those who have been resurrected with him will join him. Then he will defeat all of his enemies, any dominion or authority or power, whether spiritual or earthly powers or authorities, he will defeat them all. Last of all of these, he will destroy death itself, There will be no more death after that. And finally, God will be all in all. Jesus will surrender all of his authority and power to God, and God will reign supreme over everything just as he deserves. And so he's proving here that Jesus set off a chain of events that is unstoppable and that will lead to the glorification of God over everything. And all of that hinges on the fact that Jesus himself rose from the dead. Finally, in the last section here, Paul goes back to this argumentation of saying, if there's no resurrection, what then? And in verse 29, we have kind of a confusing little anecdote or fact here. He says, if there's no resurrection, then why do you baptize yourselves for the dead? And we don't really know exactly what they were doing, but apparently some of the Corinthians had taken up this practice of getting baptized on behalf of dead loved ones, kind of a proxy baptism, believing that it could save them from hell and allow them to go into heaven. Now, Paul doesn't really condone this practice, and we don't have any other mention of it throughout the Bible, so we don't believe it's a good practice. Instead, he's just pointing out to them how foolish it is that they would do that if they don't even believe that there's no resurrection. Right? If the dead people are just gone and lost forever, then why are you getting baptized for them? Doesn't make sense either. He then has one last argument pointing out again that if there is no resurrection from the dead and Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead, then why am I wasting my time? And he talks about the fact that he has faced so much hardship for the gospel and that he would be better off if none of this were real, just being like the Epicureans, of just kind of eating, drinking, and knowing that tomorrow I'm going to die and that's the end. And he says, I might as well just live for myself if none of this is real. And finally, Paul closes with kind of some strong statements in verses 33 and 34. And he says to them, bad company corrupts good character. And this was a saying that one of the poets had kind of spread around in those days, saying that they understood and believed, and he's just reminding them, but he's pointing to the fact that, look, believing this false doctrine not only has an effect on your salvation and your soul and your beliefs, but it also is compromising your behaviors. Bad company, bad beliefs are corrupting your good character. It is ruining your witness and your actions and your behavior. And probably what he's pointing to here as well is that all of the other problems that he's been dealing with the Corinthians and all of the other struggles probably have some of their roots right here in this false teaching, that they have believed this lie and it has led them into sin. And then he closes by saying, so stop sinning. And he says, I say this to your shame. In other words, you should be ashamed of yourself. This false belief that you've allowed to infiltrate into your minds and hearts and into the church is corrupting the church. So knock it off. Get rid of it. Stop believing these lies. Thinking about our church then and our kind of contemporary location and context, one of the things that I think that this does for us is it reminds us again, of being very careful of false doctrines and false teachings. And of course, there are all kinds of false teachings in our contemporary society, but some of them that seemed fairly close to what Paul was dealing with for me was the atheistic teaching of that there is no God, there is no afterlife, there's nothing spiritual. And so Paul here would point out, look, if there's nothing after death and no God, then there's no moral absolute, and there's no absolute truth. And then why do we even bother being good, right? If God isn't the one who has decided this for us, and it's just a matter of chance or accident that we've developed this stuff, then there's no point in me doing any of this. There's no point even to us being alive other than it's an accident. And so we need to be careful of these false teachings, these false beliefs. Acts 17, 30 through 31, Paul preaching on Mars Hill said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is proof that there is a God, that God exists, and that he will hold us accountable. There will be a judgment that hinges on whether we believe in Jesus or not. Another false teaching that we see nowadays is that all roads lead to heaven. All religions are totally okay and will get you to God and get you to heaven, and it's all okay. It doesn't matter which one you follow. Yet clearly here in this passage and also throughout the rest of Scripture, we know that there is only one God, and that that God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that there can be no other gods or other religion, and any other religion that disagrees with this is a false teaching because it claims that Jesus is not who he says he was. And so we cannot make light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again. And saying that all roads lead to heaven is basically saying Jesus didn't need to die, right? Any road is acceptable. So why would Jesus have to die? And yet in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, Lord, yours be done. Jesus had to die. And that is the only reason why he went to the cross, so that our sins would be forgiven. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Another contemporary teaching that we're seeing even in the church is that there is no hell. That when Jesus died on the cross, he basically abolished all punishment and everybody is forgiven. I have an aunt who believes this. She believes that Jesus died on the cross, but now everybody's forgiven. So it doesn't matter if you believe in him or not, you get to go to heaven. And again, this is also contrary to the scriptures. The scriptures clearly point that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And it is only by confessing his name and declaring him as Lord of our lives that we are saved. And so again, Paul in this chapter is reminding us of the dangers of these false teachings, of these false doctrines. And he closes in the next book and just a few verses and other books as well by reminding the Corinthians to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Stand firm with these true teachings of the gospel, these true doctrines. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, stand firm and let nothing move you. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, be on your guard, right? Be careful, watch out for these false teachings. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Galatians 5:1, he says, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, talking about going back into slavery to our sins based on following the law and trying to earn our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we have passed on to you. And then James 5:8, he says, you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. We need to remember the core teachings of the gospel, of the truths of Christianity, and be careful not to allow any others to infiltrate the faith. A lot of times when you have churches that are struggling with doctrines and teachings and threatening to split, just like what happened with Martin Luther and the Catholic Church, they accuse these people of dividing the church. And yet what we see with Paul is that people who give in to false doctrines, false teachings, those are the ones that are dividing the church. The church must stand true and stand firm with the gospel that we have been presented, with the true teachings and doctrines of the church. Let me say a quick word of prayer at this time, and then we're going to go into communion. Jesus, we thank you for this section. We thank you for Paul very clearly refuting this false teaching and reminding us of what the gospel really is. We thank you, Jesus, that we can know for a fact that you died and you rose again. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you impress upon our hearts this week how important those are to our faith, that knowing that you died, we know that we can be forgiven and at peace with God. But knowing that you rose again, we know that you are victorious over all, that not even death can stop you. We praise you for that, Lord. And I pray, Jesus, that you would help us as we are bombarded by false messages and false teachings, both from without the church and sometimes even from within. I pray, Jesus, that you would protect us, that you would give us discernment of your truth, to know what is real and what is not, and continue, God, to take us back to your scriptures, back to your word, that we may stay grounded, that we may stand firm. I pray, Lord, as we turn our attention now to the sacrament of communion, that you would bless it to our spirits, to our faith, and even to our bodies, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to stay strong in you. In Jesus' name. At this time, I want to remind you that when we take communion, it is a celebration of what Jesus did for us on the cross, his death for us, the salvation that he purchased for us that we could not earn on our own. It's also a celebration that he rose again, that he is alive and well today. It's also hope and trust that he will come again. And then lastly, it's a recommitment on our part to stay true to him and to continue to follow him and honor him and to stay true to the teachings of the scriptures. And so we do all of that today, and then we also celebrate that God and Jesus has made us one. At this time, let me remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread and he broke it. I have a little cracker here. Jesus used some kind of unleavened bread. And he said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Would you take now and eat your cracker in remembrance of Jesus' death? A little bit later, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, representing his blood shed for us, washing us clean." He said, "Take and drink this in remembrance of me." This time, would you please take the cup and drink it in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed for us. Would you bow your heads once again and pray with me, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, I thank you for your body. I thank you for your blood, a real physical body, real physical blood, broken and bruised and poured out for us. We know, Jesus, this isn't anything that we could do for ourselves. And so we are so grateful, Jesus, for your grace. Please help us live this week in a way that would be worthy of you, Jesus, worthy of your death. We praise you, Lord, and we look forward to your coming. This time, would you please join me in a prayer that unites all Christians around the world, praying the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I want to thank you for joining us and participating in the sacrament with us. God bless you. His grace and peace be with you. And his grace and peace be over our nation this week as well. Take care, guys.